Okay, well, we are in Ezekiel 29, and last week, if you remember, we were supposed to cover chapters 29 and 30 last week, and I told you, okay, it's gonna be a lot of history tonight. I warned you about history, okay? The Bible, there's a lot of history in the Bible. We need to know the history. It's important. It's his story. And I love that English word because it really helps us understand. It's his story. It's about him. And he put this in here for us to learn. And so last week I warned you, we're gonna get into a lot of history tonight, and it ended up being mostly application. So I don't know, that there were some folk here that really needed that, and so God changed it sort of. And tonight our goal is to cover some passages that are pretty history filled and not a lot of application, but we'll see how it goes. I'm not gonna make any promises tonight. We'll just see what the Lord does. I pulled a couple of things together and we'll see how it works. But in Ezekiel chapter, actually the book of Ezekiel can be broken into three parts, and I review this from week to week. It's good repetition for you to hear this over and over again, because then it'll stick. I usually remember Ezekiel by its outline form, the first 24 chapters dealing with the fall of Jerusalem, and then that's part one. And part two, chapters 25 through 32, cover the seven nations that God brings judgment on. And then the third part, which is everybody's excited to get into, because that's the real the fun part, and dealing with Israel's consolation and hope, chapters 33 to 48. And we're headed in that direction, so we should be getting there in a couple of weeks. But we're going to be focusing in tonight, finishing up, hopefully, the seven nations. This week and next week we'll finish them up. Tonight we're going to do chapters 29 and 30, Lord willing. And then the seven nations that are mentioned here, chapter 25 through 32. In chapter 25, we get four nations that are mentioned: Ammon, Moab, and Edom, which is today modern Jordan. And then Philistia, which is a Gaza Strip. Those four nations are cursed by God because they dared to curse Israel. And according to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, you hear this a lot from me. I don't mind saying it over and over. It's so very important. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3 is a backbone of Bible prophecy. That is the springboard into the rest of the Bible, all the way to chapter 20 of Revelation. And so it's very important to master these three verses, if you want to be a student of prophecy, to really understand what is the root of Bible prophecy. It's one thing to talk about the Antichrist, 666, and the mark, and the tribulation, and those kind of things, and Armageddon. That's one thing, but you can't really understand those, what that's all about, those peripheral issues, those sort of, they're up on the top of the foundation, unless you understand the foundation, which is the promise that God made to Abraham, the unconditional promise of land that God promised to give to the people of Israel, Abraham's descendants, and also that they would be a great nation. You cannot separate that from Bible prophecy. Finally, that all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's seed. That's all the families, not just the Jews, all the families. This is the foundation by which all Bible prophecy is built upon, and so very important. In verse 3 of chapter 12, God does say this. He says, I will bless those who bless your descendants, Abraham. Not Ishmael, but the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that line. I will bless those who bless your descendants, and I will curse those who curse your descendants. And that promise still holds today. Those that would curse Israel, they would be in jeopardy as far as God's concerned. And it was true back then. These seven nations here, listed in chapters 25 to 32, are judged by God because they in fact did curse Israel. These four listed here, Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Philistia, are mentioned in chapter 25. Other nations include Tyre and Sidon. Tyre, there's three whole chapters dedicated just to that judgment that comes against Tyre. And it's very profound because the judgment against Tyre goes beyond the king and the people of that day. The judgment actually goes into the depths of Satan's world, because we learn that Satan is actually the king behind the king of Tyre. And God, as you read the passage, you see that the language sort of morph into from the king of Tyre, who's a human king, into this supernatural being behind this king who God is one day going to judge, and we went into that a couple of weeks ago. So three chapters dedicated to this judgment on Tyre. Sidon, there's a few verses, the twin city of Tyre, just north of Tyre. And then in chapter 29, which is where we are now, we will be looking at Egypt. And that's tonight, starting tonight. Egypt is covered in chapters 29 through 32, four chapters dedicated to the curse that God is bringing against them. And so with that, we're going to go ahead and get in. Why don't we go ahead and let me see. So the foundation for tonight was laid last week. And so we're going to just go ahead and jump here into chapter 29. Now, in the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day, the word of the Lord came to me. Ezekiel's very specific. He's giving us an exact date. We know that date to be January 7th, 587 BC. The year that's being used, that's measured against, is the year that Ezekiel was actually taken into captivity by King Nebuchadnezzar, which is 597 BC, a very specific date. And from that date, we count these years. So in the 10th year, the 10th month of the 12th date, 10 years after this 597 date, into the 10th month and the 12th day, we come to January 7th, 587 BC. And verse 2, son of man, set your face, son of man is Ezekiel, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This would be Hophra, who is the king of Egypt at that time, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. So here comes the prophecy, the judgment that comes against Egypt. Now, just months earlier, in 588 BC, Hophra was coming to the aid of Zedekiah, who was calling for help, and Babylon came against Hophra and defeated him, and Hophra and the Egyptians put their tail between their legs and scampered back to Egypt, allowing then Nebuchadnezzar full reign to surround Jerusalem and begin the siege against Jerusalem. Sieges were the way they took out a city back in those days. They would encircle the city with their army. They wouldn't allow anybody in or out. And the people in the city, they'd just sit and wait as the supplies would dwindle. And eventually, over time, the people would become hungry. They'd begin to die. Pestilence and so on, disease would begin to set in. And the army would just bide their time. They'd wait while their lines were being supplied from the outside, and until the city became so malnourished and weak, it would be easy to take the city out. And so that's what they normally would do. Now, the cities usually were built on springs, a well of water, and the water would help them, but they sure needed the food. And if the food wasn't there, it would just be a matter of time. So the Babylon just waited, and they, finally, in 586, August of 586 BC, Jerusalem fell and the temple was destroyed. It was burned and then totally leveled. And it was a few short years later, after this event, there were some Jews still there in Judah, including Jeremiah, that were allowed to stay there. And they made one of the people there in Judah a governor, a man by the name of Gedaliah. And some of the renegade Jews killed Gedaliah, the Babylonians had appointed, and that created a big problem. And you don't kill a man who's been appointed by the Babylonians. And so they became fearful, the people, many of the people that were left, and fled to Egypt. And I'll show you that here. The Jeremiah 43, 9 to 13 tells us that the remaining Jews there fled, and this is sometime a couple of years after Jerusalem fell, and they fled to Egypt to Tapanes, and Jeremiah went with them. Jeremiah had told them, don't go there, don't go to Egypt, it's not a good place to go to, because you will be judged if you're in Egypt, because judgment will come against Egypt. And we studied that last week, we read those verses, remember? And Jeremiah also prophesied that Egypt would, just as Ezekiel is here, as we're gonna see, prophesied that Egypt would be judged. And if you're in Egypt, when it's judged, it's gonna be bad for you. You see, Jeremiah had told the people that if you want to go along with God's program, this is what you need to do. You need to surrender to the Babylonians and go over there and build homes, because you're going to be safe over there in Babylon. That's what Jeremiah told him. And he was not liked, because by saying that, he was painted as a traitor. But here's this prophet saying, we have got, it's too late for us. We're going to be judged. And God, we cross the line with him, and he's going to send them down. And unless we repent and do what God tells us to do and go back to Babylon and stay there, you're going to suffer. And especially if you go to Egypt, because when you run to Egypt for help and protection, you're doing just the opposite of what God wants you to do. And we've heard this, and songs have been written about this. Don't put your trust in Egypt. Egypt is symbolic of man and man's ways, the flesh, putting your trust in the flesh, the arm of flesh to protect you. Don't do that. That's the message. Now, so here we have now Ezekiel being told to set his face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, which is Hophra, to prophesy against him, against all of Egypt. Verse 3, speak to him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, you great monster lying there among your streams. Now, why would God call Hophra a great monster? Look what he says. He says, you say, the Nile is mine, I made it for myself. So we see that here the Pharaoh believes that he actually made the Nile and that he made it for himself. So God is calling him a monster. Now, the Hebrew word for monster is tanin. And it can also be translated dragon, serpent, or crocodile. And of course, being the Nile, crocodile would make sense. The crocodiles live there. And so some of your translation will actually have the word crocodile there. It's interesting that also this word tanin can be translated dragon. And there are other passages in the Bible that describe dragons, and many wonder, well, what would a dragon be? Well, it just might be dinosaurs. There may have been dinosaurs living in that time, and they didn't have any other way to describe them other than this word tanin, which is can be described as this big creature. And the crocodile would be appropriate in this context. Serpent would also be appropriate, which is another translation of tanin. The Pharaoh, on his crown was actually a serpent, the cobra, snake. And so that fits as well. Now, the reason why God calls him a serpent, a monster, is because of this arrogant attitude. He claimed that the Nile is his. I made it myself. I made it. I made it. Can you imagine somebody having the nerve to say it? But many of the kings actually felt they were God. And their word was like God, and they felt that they had this power, and they were actually a reincarnation of a God. So in their minds, they were convinced, well, I'm the one that made this. And they actually believed that. And so there's this arrogant attitude. And rather than acknowledging that God is the creator of the heavens and the universe, he takes the credit on for himself. And God sees that as being monstrous. In rebellion against him. But verse 4, I will put hooks in your jaws of Hophra and make the flesh of the fish of your streams stick to your scales. And I will pull you out from among your streams with all the fish sticking to your scales. Now, this pictures the destruction of Pharaoh and his army, and that the Pharaoh is the monster and the fish is his army. So you have this monster with a fish sticking to his scales, and God says, we see this a metaphor description of him being destroyed. Verse 5, I will leave you, Pharaoh. I will leave Pharaoh in the desert, you and all the fish. You see, he's going to be pulled out of the water with a fish, you and your army, out of your streams. You will fall on the open field and not be gathered or picked up. I will give you as food to the beasts of the earth and the birds of the air. Then all who live in Egypt will know that I am the Lord. And so we see once again that phrase, you will know that I am the Lord. This is one of the key phrases throughout the book of Ezekiel. The first one, 217 times, we see the phrase sovereign Lord, he's in control. And then we see some 64, 65 times that they may know, or that you will know, that I am the Lord. This is God's goal in your life, for you to let the world around you, let them know that he is the Lord. And how can you do that? By how you live. God wants you to live a life in such a way that people will look at how you live and say, wow, God is actually who he claims to be, because this person lives such a life as to testify to his existence. And your life is always pointing to the Creator God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, and that he is not only the creator of the heavens and the earth, but he plays out his life in your life in such a way that you live a transformed life, and you have power in your life to overcome sin. So some of us have been sort of on the wild side. Some of us have been around the block a few times, dealing and groveling in the things of the flesh. And some of you can really relate to that. Some of you say, wow, you know, I've been there, and now that I've come to know the Lord, that's all I want to know. I want to know him. And your life was radically changed. Isn't that true? Life was radically changed for him, and people look at you and wonder, wow, I remember when you were like this way, and now you're like that way, and what is the reason? And you say, because I believe in the God who created the heavens and the universe, and I give all glory to him. Well, didn't you have anything to do it? Didn't your psychiatrist or somebody help you with this? No, it's the Lord. He's the one that did it. He's the one that gets all the glory. I don't give credit to man. Maybe there was somebody out there that directed me in the right direction, but ultimately it's God who sets me free. It wasn't any pill that some guy gave me, or it wasn't poetry that made my soul feel good. It's the Word of God, which is powerful, that divides between the joints, the marrow, the soul, and the spirit. It's the Word of God that's went right to my heart and set me free. And so that's really what this is all about. Pharaoh wanted to take credit for himself. He said that he made the Nile, this arrogant attitude, and God said, look it, I'm going to take you out. You see, there's no room for pride in my kingdom. If you're proud, I'm going to take you out. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 to 14. And here we will read one of the reasons why God hates pride. Why God hates pride. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 11. This is from the New International Version. Deuteronomy 8:11. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God. Don't forget him, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat, now notice, when you eat and are satisfied, and when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks, they grow large, and your silver and gold increases, and all you have is multiplied, in other words, you become prosperous, and you can walk right into your kitchen, open your refrigerator, get the food, jump in the car, run down to the store, and the food is there, easy to come by. Verse 14, if you do this, then your heart, notice, will become proud. And you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You see, when we become so prosperous where we no longer need God, are you with me? Because isn't this true? Look at America. Look at the prosperity that we're in and how easy the food is to come by. Our needs are, in fact, we are beyond the need thing. We are into the want thing. I want a video game. And I want this video game, and I want a new computer. We're not even into the food thing. We're into the want thing. And so we are candidates for this passage. And the Bible warns us not to forget God. And how is it that we forget God? Because of pride. I have no need of God. Look what I have. And God calls that pride. And he hates pride. And he called Pharaoh a monster because of this attitude. And this is what brings Satan down, by the way, pride. You were perfect in all your ways until what was found in him? Iniquity. And we learn a couple of verses down that it was pride that brought him down. Watch out for pride. In fact, it's so easy to go into pride. If you've been promoted in your job, it's easy to fall into pride. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16. 2 Chronicles 26, 16. 2 Chronicles is after Kings. 2 Chronicles is after 1 Chronicles. Oh, all right. You can figure that one out. Okay. Chapter 32, verse 24. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. I'm in the wrong one. 2 Chronicles 26. Did I say that? Okay, 2 Chronicles 26. I skipped one. I don't want to skip this one. This one's important. 2 Chronicles 26, and then we'll come back to 32. Verse 16. I think my eyes were crooked at that point or something. But after Uzziah became powerful. Now, Uzziah was a king, King Uzziah, and he was a good king, and he became powerful. Now, look what happened to him in verse 16, 2 Chronicles 26, 16. After Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. His pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. When you are promoted into a new position, you are made a little more powerful, aren't you, than you were before. And Uzziah forgot about God. And because of that power he was given, he did not fully give it over to the Lord. And his pride led down to his downfall. He actually went into the temple to offer a sacrifice when a king is not allowed to go into the temple. That was reserved only for the priest. And so he went into the temple to offer up an offering. The priest walked in and said, "You're wrong, King Uzziah." A priest can challenge a king at this point. And Uzziah turned around with anger. He began yelling at the priest. And in the midst of, as he was yelling at the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead, on King Uzziah's forehead. And God judged him for that pride. And so if you're in a promotion or been promoted recently, be careful. Not thanking the Lord can lead to pride. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 24. 2 Chronicles 32, 24. And this is about King Hezekiah. He was another good king. King Hezekiah, the last good king of during the Assyrian invasions, and he actually sought the Lord, and the Lord heard him. But look what happened to him. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 24. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death, and he prayed to the Lord, who answered him and gave him a miraculous sign. But Hezekiah's heart was proud, and he did not respond to the kindness shown him, and therefore the Lord's wrath was on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. And so God healed him, and Hezekiah didn't thank him. He wasn't thankful to the Lord. And then as a result, and that was because of his pride, God then brought judgment against Judah and Jerusalem. And then look at verse 26. Then Hezekiah repented of the pride of his heart, as did the people of Jerusalem. Therefore, the Lord's wrath did not come upon them during the days of Hezekiah. So I think of the 10 lepers. Remember the 10 lepers Jesus healed all of them, and only one of them came back. And Jesus said, "Well, gee, where are the other nine?" He expects us to thank him. When we're in the midst of trouble and we cry out to him. And how many of you are in the midst of trouble? I mean, from time to time. How many of you are, every hand should go up. I mean, you are. Some of us right now, we're in the midst of trouble. And yet the Lord says this, when you cry out to me and I deliver you and I bring an answer to your prayer, make sure that you thank him. If you don't thank him, then that can lead to pride. And then what do? You say, you begin to give pride to the vitamins, or you give pride to the thanks to the doctor, and you tell everybody about how wonderful this doctor is, or go to this chiropractor. I found myself doing that. Oh, I know how to fix that. Just do this and do that. And I'm thinking, what about the Lord? What about the Lord? You know, because I went through that too, and I got healed, and what about the Lord? I took this Advil, and this Advil really does it, really works, and I'm finding wait a minute, and the Lord is telling me, what about me? What about me? What about me? And you say, yeah, well, the Advil does work, and those things do work, but the Lord wants the glory, because he is the one that made it possible for you to come across the Advil, right? And so you give him the glory. He always, always gets the glory. Don't ever touch the glory. Even on those things that are small. You know, well, I got a headache. Oh, I know. I'll just run and get an Advil. That'll take care of the problem. And they don't even bother talking to the Lord about it. Isn't that easy to do? I do it frequently. I don't get headaches, but I mean, I'll go to, my thing is airborne. I give, you've heard of airborne? And you start to, and it really works. It really does. Now here I go giving glory to airborne. But it really does work. I mean, you start to get a cold, pop it in every 3 hours, drink it. It's like Alka-Seltzer, fizzes, and drink it down. It tastes terrible, but it really works. But wait a minute, what about the Lord? See how subtle this is? It's a subtle thing. When we start giving glory to things other than the Lord, then that can lead to pride, and you're in trouble, and on the smallest things. So I'm talking to myself right here and now. If you're in pride, you probably will not seek the Lord. Turn to Psalm chapter 10, verse 4. Psalm chapter 10, verse 4. Here we see an example of that. Psalm chapter 10, verse 4. In his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In his pride, the wicked does not seek God. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. When you are in pride, you're probably not thinking about the Lord at that point. Isn't that true? And the Lord wants us to be faithful in little things and to give him thanks. In all things, give thanks, for this is good. It's good for you, and it's part of your testimony. And it you can never overdo it. Oh, the Lord was so good. Oh, wasn't the Lord what he did for me? Oh, thank God for Advil. Thank God for airborne. Bless that lady, that teacher who invented airborne. What a blessing. Thank you, Lord. And if you do that, then you're safe, right? Thank you, God, for my doctor. Lord, you've given my doctor wisdom. Thank you for him. Thank you for her. And then you're in the right spirit, you see, and then the Lord gets the glory, and then the people around you say, wow, he's giving glory to God rather than glory to the doctor or glory to the airborne or whatever it is. There's also a wallborne, by the way. You can get wallborne, and it's a generic form at what's that called? Walmart. Yeah, wallborne. Okay, now God gives grace to the humble. God gives grace to the humble. James chapter 4, verse 6 says this, but God gives us more grace. That is why the scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you want more grace, then what you do is you humble yourself. If you're in the midst of being attacked and being, your character is being assassinated, and your first response is to want to defend yourself. Isn't that true? Especially if what they're saying is not really true. And so you want to defend yourself against these horrible things that are being said. And it might be said right there in front of a family member that you love. and you're being denigrated maybe by your spouse and being put down or maybe by a friend or somebody, and the first thing you're going to want to do is to rise up and defend yourself so you don't look bad in front of that other person, and really, you know, they're not seeing the whole picture. Well, the Bible tells us that we should not do that, but rather to humble ourselves and allow them to attack and allow the Lord to be our advocate. He's our advocate, he's our attorney, right? And so if I just, well, remember what happened to Jesus when they were accusing him? He didn't open his mouth. And a lot of the things they were accusing him of were just outright lies. And so I'll let the Lord be my advocate and let him defend me, and let the person who is watching this whole thing that I feel embarrassed in front of, let them see the real truth. And if I don't get defensive and don't say, well, wait a minute, you're not saying it right, and you're actually misrepresenting the facts and you're twisting the facts, and then you start defending yourself, you can actually make yourself, put yourself in a worse position by doing that, can't you? I know I have. And so the Lord, just let him be your defender. Let the person who is attacking you and putting you down and tearing, let, just back off. Some of us have been there before, I'm sure. I know some of you have been there, absolutely. Your spouse may have gone after you big time, tearing you to pieces, your ex-spouse. and you just let the Lord be your advocate. Let him defend you. Keep your mouth shut. Remember, as soon as you let those words out, you're giving the enemy more ammunition to tear you down more. Isn't that true? You try to defend yourself, you just give them more ammunition to tear into you. But God, you see, God gives more grace. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If you allow yourself to just, Lord, I'm being attacked right now by the enemy. The fiery darts are coming in, and Lord, I'm going to lay myself before you, and I'm going to allow you to be my defender, and you're going to give me more grace. That's what your word says. And don't we want more grace? Boy, I sure do. You can get more grace. How do you get it? You humble yourself, and you stay away from that yucky pride. Well, I said we're going to do a lot of history tonight. Let's move on into the history part. And then verse 6 in Ezekiel 29. And he goes on and he says, then all who live in Egypt will know that I am the Lord. You have been, Egypt, you have been a staff of reed for the house of Israel. Now, a reed staff is not a sturdy staff. It's made of like bamboo and similar to bamboo. And when you lean upon this type of staff, a reed staff, it'll actually splinter and break, and it can actually injure your hand or your shoulder. And here we see an example of that. You see, Israel is told that they should not put their trust in Egypt, because by doing so, it would be like leaning on this reed. And as you lean on the reed, it's not sturdy, and it will break and splinter and actually bring injury to you. And so the Lord is warning them, do not trust in Egypt. And verse 7, when they, that is when Israel, grasped you, Egypt, with their hands, in other words, relying on your help, you, that is Egypt, splintered, and you tore open Israel's shoulders when they leaned on you, and you broke, and their backs were wrenched. So as Israel leaned on Egypt, then Egypt was not strong enough to support Israel, and it broke, and Israel was broken also in the process. And isn't it interesting that we see Israel doing the very same thing today? What is it they're doing? They're leaning on the U.S., aren't they? And the U.S. is what? Another reed. Because you see, God warns that Israel is to trust him and not in other nations. That's consistent all the way through Scripture. We are to put our trust in him and not in anyone else. And Israel today, They're going to be finding themselves in a more vulnerable position than ever before. I believe the United States is going to continue to be weakened. And I love my country. I'm just saying what I think is going to happen based on the scriptures. I believe the scriptures are very clear. I believe the United States one day will turn on Israel. We learn in Zechariah chapter 14, all nations will come against Israel. All nations, and that includes the U.S. The U.S. one day will turn on Israel. We already are turning on Israel. I don't know if you've been watching the trends. I have for the last 30 years. And I've seen the various administrations slowly turning away from Israel and joining a consensus. Yes, we still support Israel, and I believe that's the only saving grace that we have as a nation right now. You take away that, and what do you have left? Sodom and Gomorrah. And what did God do to them? Man, oh man, you see. But we don't have to worry. As Christians, we'll just trust the Lord, right? He's going to take care of us. Like he took care of Lot, like he took care of Noah, didn't he take care of Noah? God takes care of his people. He will see to it that our needs are taken care of. Israel, they're not to put their trust in men. Isaiah chapter 2 verse 22 says this, stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils, of what account is he? Stop trusting in man who has but breath in his nostrils, of what account is he? And isn't it true that we tend to put our trust, this is a human nature thing, we tend to put our trust in the boss at our work. Oh, my boss is going to take care of me and I'm going to be okay, and as long as I have a good rapport with my boss, everything's going to be fine, and I'll be secure and the money will keep coming in and everything's going to be wonderful. And yet the Lord says, don't do that. Trust me and I will take care of your needs. What did Jesus say? Seek first God's kingdom and all his righteousness, and then all these things, all of your needs will be taken care of. Stop trusting in man, Isaiah writes, who is but a breath in his nostrils, of what account is he? It's interesting that the government of Mystery Babylon, which is, I think, in the process of being shaped even as we speak, Mystery Babylon, that final government, is actually being formed right before our very eyes. And the purpose of this government is to get man to depend on it. And the politicians, what are they doing? Oh, now what's the biggest thing that's coming up here around the corner? Healthcare, right? Well, the government's going to take care of healthcare for us. You just watch. The healthcare industry is going to come into problems. Well, it's already into problems. And the government's going to come in and they're going to fix it all. And eventually Antichrist is going to come on the scene and he's going to say, look, trust in me and everything's going to be okay. Take my mark. And if you take my mark, I'm just going to put it on the back of your hand or on your forehead. It's going to be real small. Can't see it. But I don't know if you can see it. But whatever, it doesn't matter. Trust me is what he'll say. And this is the essence of Mystery Babylon. Trust the world system. And God says no. Kill your men and their animals. Egypt will become a desolate wasteland. Then they will know that I am the Lord. There it is again. They will know that I am the Lord because you said, Pharaoh, the Nile is mine. I made it. How arrogant can you get? Therefore, I am against you and against your streams, and I will make the land of Egypt a ruin and a desolate waste from Migdol to Aswan, as far as the border of Cush. And I'll show you that on a map a little later. Verse 11, no foot of man, now here we get into hyperbole, no foot of man or animal will pass through it. No one will live there for 40 years. I've read a lot of commentaries about this one. And I've heard all different kinds of explanations as to how this would happen. One of them says that the Nile River will be so wide when it comes through, it'll cover what is traditionally, Egypt, by the way, in ancient history, is the Nile. Civilization, they built their palaces and homes right along the Nile River, right? And then when the Nile River would overflow, which it would do every year, the homes were just far enough to away from the Nile where the land would then be, the soil would be replenished and rich soil would be brought in and the crops would grow. And that's really why Egypt was so prosperous, because this pattern from every year, the same pattern would come in and the crops would always be so abundant. Well, I heard one explanation was that the Nile is going to overflow so much that it'll actually cover the cities. It'll be so wide that no one will be able to walk through there, land, animal or humans. I've heard that explanation. I don't know. I just think Ezekiel went into some hyperbole here. Oh, by the way, I have a question for you. What do you think would happen to Egypt from Aswan to the Nile Delta if that dam broke accidentally? That big dam, you know, the dam, Aswan Dam, you know, that's one of the biggest dams in the world. It was first constructed in 1889, smaller dam. By 1933, it was huge. What would happen if that all came down because of maybe some bomb accidentally went off, a big one? What would happen to Egypt as we know it? It's gone. Egypt is gone. I do a lot of reading. I remember reading one account, one theory, that Israel entered into peace with Egypt because Israel slipped him a little note saying, you know that big dam there at Aswan? You know how easy it is to take out? And then Egypt signed the dotted line. Yeah, we'll make peace. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? And today they are still in peace. Jordan and Egypt are in peace with Israel. I don't know. But this whole idea that no animal or man will pass through Egypt, no one will live there for 40 years. I believe this is more has to do with hyperbole, pointing to utter devastation that is to come upon the land of Egypt, even to the point where man or animal will be able to pass through it. It's obvious exaggeration. My wife loves to use hyperbole. It's really part of who she is. She might say something like, when I was young a billion years ago. That's my wife, that's Terry. And those of you that know her, she uses billion, trillion, all these things. When I was young a billion years ago, and I know she does not mean literally a billion years ago, right? Just a few years ago when she was young, right? Hi. She's in there. Okay, she's really embarrassed right now. Verse 12. I will make the land of Egypt desolate among devastated lands, and her cities will lie desolate 40 years among ruined cities, and I will disperse the Egyptians among the nations and scatter them through the countries. So God here declares that he will have the Egyptians dispersed and scattered in other countries. And by the way, did you know that this is King Nebuchadnezzar's policy? He would go into a nation, defeat them, and take them out, and then transplant them. That was how he defeated a nation. And you know what you do when you do that? You destroy the nationalism of that country. Especially if you take all the leaders out and the aristocrats, you take them out, you take them out of the country, transplant them. What do you think is going to happen in that country? Nationalism is going to sort of go away. And that's how Assyria did the same thing. Babylon did the same thing. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. Look at verse 13. At the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the nations where they were scattered, and I will bring them back from captivity and return them to Upper Egypt. That would be Southern Egypt. Upper Egypt is where the mountains are, which is Southern Egypt, and the land of their ancestry. And there they will be a lowly kingdom. In fact, we know that after Babylon had done their destroyed Egypt, we know that Persia came along under Cyrus the Great, and he actually released many of the Egyptians to go back into the land. And this was Cyrus's way of pacifying the people under his empire. Remember, he allowed the Jews to go back to Jerusalem. Cyrus the Great did. He did that. He also allowed Egyptians to go back. And guess what the date of that was? Approximately 530s, 520s BC. Now, how many years later was that? It just happens to be around 40 years. Isn't that interesting? Now, I wish it was that clear in history, But unfortunately, extra-biblical history doesn't have a lot of evidence of what took place during this period of time between 570 and 530 BC. We just don't have a lot of information. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. Look at verse 15. It will be the lowliest of kingdoms. Egypt will be and will never again exalt itself above the other nations. I will make it so weak that it will never again rule over the nations. Egypt, now I want you to notice that one last phrase. I will make Egypt so weak it will never again rule over the nations. That is literally true. From that point on, after Hophra, they never ruled over the nations again. Now, some would argue, well, what about the Mamelukes? If you know your history, you know about the Mamelukes? The Mamelukes are Arabic. They came out of Islam. That's not Egypt. The Egyptian, I challenge you to find an Egyptian for me today. I mean a real Egyptian, not an Arab, but an Egyptian. The people who came from, you know who the Egyptians came out of? Ham. Ham is Hamitic. There's three major races. There are the Japhethites, which are basically European. There are the Hamites, or the which came from Ham. I should probably step back. Noah had three sons, Japheth, Ham, and Shem. They're not the Three Stooges, they're, okay. I have people, you know, I can see your faces out there, and you're thinking, oh yeah, I remember them, that's a great TV show. Three, Japheth, Ham, and Shem. And Japheth basically became the Europeans. Ham became those from Egypt on down, the Africans. Shem became those in the Middle East and those to the Near East and possibly even China. We don't know for sure. But Egyptians actually came from Ham. Mizraim was a son of Ham, and Mizraim was the name of ancient Egypt before Egypt became Egypt. So what I'm saying is that you can't find them. There's Semites in that area today of Egypt. Okay. Now, Egypt will no longer be a source, verse 16, of confidence for the people of Israel, but will be a reminder of their sin in turning for to help for them, turning to her for help. Then they will know that I am the Lord, sovereign Lord. There it is again. Then they will know. History indicates that Egypt came under attack either in 568 BC, 2 years after Pharaoh Hophra was killed, or 563 BC. And after this 563 BC, some come up with that date because remember Nebuchadnezzar went sort of loony? He became like an animal for 7 years. And some think that took place between 570 and 563 BC. When he came out of his loon moment, years, he then went back into this hostile attack mode, and then he went into Egypt and did his thing. So others say, no, he did that between 570 and 568, but it may have been his generals that did it while he was living as an animal, and Babylon defeated Egypt at that point. But unfortunately, there isn't a whole lot of history to tell us. And so the skeptics come along. In the 19th century, the skeptics were claiming that, look, there's no evidence here, extra-biblical evidence, that Egypt was ever destroyed by Babylon. Doesn't exist. And therefore, it's not true. But do you remember the Hittite civilization? The Hittite civilization that they also, the skeptics claim, never existed, yet the Bible, they'll say, look in the Bible. The Bible mentions the Hittite kingdom 50 times, and yet it doesn't exist. We don't see it anywhere in extra-biblical history. And yet at the end of the 19th century, guess what happened? They discovered a library in Turkey, buried underneath, that was filled of literature concerning the Hittite kingdom. And in fact, let me show you one of those verses. Oh, I forgot I had this. Oh, I got to go through all of this. Oh, I forgot. I'm sorry. I wanted to. I don't have time to go through all of this. So that's the problem with PowerPoint. You get stuck in it, you know. And you're going to have to listen to this for a little bit here. Okay, I want to show you this part anyway. It's possible that Babylon came into Egypt between 568 or 563 BC to destroy Israel. But only the Bible tells us this. There's a couple of things that tell us that the Babylonians were along the border doing a probing attacks into Egypt, but not an absolute destruction of Egypt. Are you with me so far? Historical and archaeological evidence of Egypt's destruction in the 560s is scant. However, evidence of the Hittites was also scant until the 20th century. Say the 20th century. It was at the end of the 19th century that they found these tablets. In the early 20th century, then they got into it and they found it. Here's an example of the scripture these skeptics would pull out. Look at Joshua 1:4. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country to the great sea on the west. Hittite country there. See the description there? From the Euphrates to the great sea of the west. That's how big the Hittite kingdom was. And they say, ah, look, that's a fairy tale. It's myth, it's fable, it's not true. And then they found the Hittite kingdom. Why am I going into all this? I believe that it's just a matter of time before they run across the evidence that Nebuchadnezzar did go in there and did wipe out Egypt. And we can point this out. We know for sure that Nebuchadnezzar's reign, during his reign, that's when Egypt's power significantly declined or is diminished. They never became an empire again. We know that after Babylon came into Egypt, it was after that they were never a power again to control other nations. We know after Babylon came Persia. Persia, under Cyrus the Great, dominated Egypt. After Persia came Greece and Alexander the Great. And Greece dominated Egypt. In fact, did you know that Cleopatra, you know that she was an Egyptian? Don't you know that? She was Greek. She was Greek. And after the Greeks came who? The Caesars in Rome. They came and dominated Egypt. And then after that, you see, Egypt was never a power again after Hophra. And in fulfillment of this prophecy, this is so important, folks, for us to know that God's word is true. It's true to form. God said that Egypt would never, and that's in light of this incredible history that Egypt had of being a super major world power. And God says, no more. That's the end of Egypt. Verse 17, in the 27th year, in the first month, on the first day, the word of the Lord came to me. Now, Ezekiel here jumps ahead 16 years from verse 1. It is April 26, 571 BC. We were just at 587 BC. Now we're 16 years ahead, jumping to 571 BC at the end of Nebuchadnezzar's 13-year siege of the city of Tyre. Verse 18, son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, drove his army in a hard campaign against Tyre. Every head was rubbed bare, and every shoulder made raw. Yet he and his armies got no reward from the campaign he led against Tyre. Remember our study on Tyre? When it says their head was rubbed raw from the helmets on their head over 13 years of every day going into warfare mode, and their shoulders were rubbed raw from attacking Tyre without any success, and yet they did not have win any reward. The thinking is this. They took out mainland Tyre, and it took them a long time to take out mainland Tyre. In the meantime, the people of Tyre were moving their treasures off to the island during that siege. By the time Nebuchadnezzar finally broke through, all the treasures of Tyre were on the island, and Nebuchadnezzar could not take the island. He's not really a navy guy. He was a land guy. Not a marine guy. And so he failed. And so what does God say? Look at verse 19. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm going to give Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will carry off its wealth. He will loot and plunder the land as pay for his army. And that's how they did it in those days. You'd take in your army, you would set a siege, you'd defeat your foe, and the soldiers would be paid with the loot and the plunder. That's how they did it back in those days. Officers would be paid first and then the soldiers. Well, they couldn't get any 13 years of attack on Tyre, they didn't get anything. So they go to Egypt and plunder Egypt instead. Many Egyptologists are dogmatic that Egypt lived in peace and prosperity during those 40 years. And they will show you and they can prove it using Egyptian chronology, but fully on Egyptian chronology. You know that Egyptian chronology is only good as they put the order of the pharaohs in a sequential order. Manetho did this, a Greek historian, and they still hold to that chronology. And yet we know today that there were multiple pharaohs living at the same time. There were as many as three pharaohs reigning during the same period of time, so that the Egyptian history has to be shortened way down. And Egyptologists, fooey on them. Yeah, there's a certain amount of truth to what they're saying, but when it contradicts God's word, we can't accept it. And they will be dogmatic that this is a period of peace and prosperity, yet they can't prove it. And so what do we have left? We have the Bible to tell us what happened. And yet, oh no, the Bible is just myth. That's how they look at it. They look at the Bible as myth. We can't accept it as history. But you know, the fact is that we can accept it as history. I accept biblical history as truth over the Egyptologist's chronological claims any day of the week. Verse 20, I have given him Egypt as a reward for his efforts because he and his army did it for me, declares the sovereign Lord. So God paid Nebuchadnezzar and his army for their efforts at Tyre by allowing them to go in and defeat Egypt. And verse 21, on that day I will make a horn grow for the house of Israel, and I will open your mouth, Ezekiel, among them. Then they will know that I am the Lord. In other words, the horn here symbolizes power, as we see, for example, in Psalm 132, verse 17. There will be a day in the future when power will come out of Israel, and Ezekiel will be there to speak among them. I believe this is a prophecy pointing to the millennial period when Jesus is reigning. Just as King David will be raised from the dead, Ezekiel will also be raised from the dead, and he will be there. I believe verse 21 is actually a prophecy concerning the restoration of Israel when they are restored to power. Chapter 30. We'll have to save till next week. And I've got a neat little map for that one. I've got all kinds of goodies on here. I'll show you. Why don't we go ahead and stop there? That's one whole chapter that we covered. And next week we'll probably move faster because there's repetition here, and I don't want to get into too much repetition on this. God spends a lot of time on Egypt, four chapters on Egypt and Egypt's judgment. And when you look at Egypt's history, it's very clear. Egypt is not the power they used to be. Did you know, according to the Christian Science Monitor, that the United States has pumped more than $50 billion into the Egyptian economy since 1975. $50 billion. And that's dollars that were 1975 dollars, that's pretty significant, to 2005. In that 30-year period, $50 billion. They are not the power they used to be. Little Israel took out Egypt in four wars. It used to be just the opposite. When Egypt was a power, a world power, Israel would tremble under Egyptian dominance. And yet today, in the 20th century, Israel defeated them four times. 1956, Nasser, Gamal Nasser was defeated by Israel. 1967, Egypt was once again defeated by Israel. 1973, Anwar Sadat, president of Egypt, was defeated by Israel. And so we see this happening. And 1948, I forgot that one, Israel defeated Egypt. And we see the tables turned. Why? Because God's word is true. You can go out of here tonight knowing that God's word is true. He's true to what he says. This should build your confidence. And remember the passage on pride. Watch out. He's true to what he says concerning what he will do and taking out those who would curse Israel. He's also true to what he says. He's not a respecter of persons. As soon as we go into pride, he will deal with you. And he will deal with you because he loves you. And he will get you to the point, just like he did Hezekiah, to the point of humbling yourself, to where you will confess your sin like Hezekiah did, and then God forgave him. Remember what happened to King Saul? He didn't repent, did he? He made excuses, didn't he? What does that tell you about us? Should we make excuses when it comes time for when we're caught in pride? No, we're to confess our sin, because God will deal with us. And he'll deal with us because he loves us. Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path. And we thank you that you would help us as we continue our walk through these chapters. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why don't we stand? Now may the Lord be your strength, your protector through this coming week. May he fill you with his spirit to overflowing, so that when you come to those around you, that you will have a positive influence upon their life, that they may be drawn to the Lord because of your faithfulness to trust him and to believe him in every area of your life. He is looking to manifest his power. His eyes are ranging to and fro throughout all the earth to strengthen those who fully rely upon him. He doesn't want you trusting in man, because man is going to let you down. How many of you learned that over the years? Okay, he's going to let you down. And God wants you to fully trust him. And where that delivery comes from, you leave that to him. Don't you get into that trend analysis garbage. And that's my background. That's what I did at Disneyland. I did trend analysis, all kinds of trend analysis. And I know it worked, but you see, the thing is that God bucks the trends. He bucks the trends, and he wants you to know that. He will provide for you when you think that there's no other resource available. He will see to it that you're taken care of. And the more you get that into your heart, the more firm you will be in him and is in knowing that he loves you, the more you realize how much as he loves you, the more you will be able to share that love with those around you in a powerful way. May you take that with you this week, and God use you mightily wherever it is that he places you, at your home, on the job, wherever it is, that he may be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.